Verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant. The first thing I want us to see is that the psalmist is declaring joyfully that he is the servant of the Lord. Is that how we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as God's servant, or do we see God as our servant? Psalmist says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. The psalmist is going to say glorious and weighty things in this section. Therefore, he starts off by declaring two realities to the Lord. He says, first, you have dealt well with your servant, meaning God has been good to his servant. And second, that the favor shown to him was according to his word. These two things are important for us to see. The psalmist is declaring not only the goodness of God in his providential care for him, and that this goodness is according to his word, meaning God acts according to his word that is he has given to his people. If we see from Genesis to Revelation that God is not only revealing himself, but he's revealing his will, he's telling us how he will act in every age towards his people. God's word reveals to us his character, his attributes, his works, and his covenant of grace. In other words, if we don't know the covenant of grace, if we don't know the beauty of that covenant, how will we know how he relates to the church, how he relates to those who are in Christ? If we don't know his new covenant promises, what will we be praying for ourselves and for one another? And again, we need to be reminded that God acts according to his covenants, meaning he relates to man according to the covenant that that person is in. God only relates to man in covenant. The fallen, unbelieving world is treated according to the covenant that Adam broke and that they continue to break. And the church is treated according to the covenant of grace that Jesus purchased for us when he fulfilled the covenant that Adam and Israel broke. In other words, God is always just. He never breaks his covenant promises, whether it is the curses that are upon the world, which is terrifying news for them, for they will get exactly what he promised to those who sinned and broke his covenant. But for the church, this is great news. This is glorious news. For all the blessings of God are ours in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. We are treated as Jesus deserves what he earned and purchased for his people. That has to make us rejoice. That has to make us worship. The things that we deserve naturally are no longer ours because in Christ those things have been taken away. Not because God merely swept our sins under the rug, but because God atoned for our sins in the work and person of Christ. God supplied our righteousness in the life of Christ, and God supplied our atonement in the death of Christ. Therefore, he was raised for our justification, and he's seated in glory as he works all for our good. Look at verse 66. The psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The heart of faith believes God's word. And then by faith, we cry out to God for him to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, meaning all that we believe in his word to teach about his church. And here the psalmist cries out for good judgment and knowledge. We must understand that all the good fruit produced in us and through us is by the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit, not by our own efforts, not by our own goodness, not by what we earn or what we deserve. It's by the mercy of God that these things are accomplished. Therefore, as we study God's word, as we read God's word, we cry out for those things to become realities in our life. Therefore, if we want to become more like Christ each and every day, God must work that in us and through us, for salvation is all of grace, meaning our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, all is the work of the Lord God Almighty. The Holy Spirit has been given to each believer, not only guaranteeing our inheritance, but guaranteeing our conformity into the image of Christ. Therefore, the psalmist cries out, Lord, teach me good judgment and knowledge. In other words, we can't have good judgment and we can't have correct knowledge if God doesn't teach you. If we don't believe the word of God, then we would never want good judgment. If we don't believe the word of God, we would never want right knowledge. But if we're believing the word of God, we want God to work these things in us, not so that we can be right, but so that we can be more like Christ, that we can be his hands and feet in this dark and fallen world. Then the psalmist in verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The psalmist is giving one way that God accomplishes this conformity into the image of Christ, and it's through afflictions. First, he confesses his natural tendency to wander from the truth, to go astray from the ways of God, to go away from God's presence. It's what we sang, isn't it? That we drift, we rebel, we sin, but God is faithful. And secondly, through affliction, the psalmist has learned how to walk in the truth, how to walk in the ways of God, that he now desires to draw near to God. Whatever these afflictions were, however they were brought to be, and whoever caused them is not important, or he would have told us. But what is important is that God meant them for the psalmist's good. That's how God works in and through us, even through the afflictions of others. He's working our good. If we kick against those things, then we're not submitting to the potter as he molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ. It's easy to look at the world, flesh, and the devil and say, if they would just stop, we could be who God wanted us to be. But the psalmist is telling us that even this affliction brought on by the world, the flesh, or the devil is meant by God for our good. Meaning this was God's design, this was God's purpose, not only for the psalmist, but for all those in Christ Jesus. And the thing that should stun us is that this was even the way that God ordained for Jesus himself in the incarnation. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul, first in Hebrews and then in Philippians. Paul says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears in the midst of his affliction. This is the sinless Son of God, and he's having loud cries and tears because of the affliction. And he says, he's praying to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect. But be careful here. We're not saying that Jesus went from imperfection to perfection. We want to say that he went from perfection to perfection, from righteousness to full righteousness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in Philippians, Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, if we look at Christ rightly, If we see that this was true for the obedient, sinless Son of God, that the righteous Son had to go through sufferings and afflictions, and according to Scripture, to learn obedience, how much more do we need this by God's design to be conformed more and more into His image? In other words, do we embrace suffering and afflictions and trials, not because we love the devil or the world or the flesh as it rages against God, not because we love the pain and the illness or the trial, but we love the results. We love what God is doing as the sovereign King over all, as he works not only in the easy times, but works in the hard times. Does your view of God only have God at work when it's easy? Or does your view of God have God at work when times are hard? To mold us and to shape us. And the psalmist, I think, anticipates kickback. What do you mean that your affliction helped you become more like Christ? And I think that's why he says what he says in verse 68. He says, "You are good and do good." In other words, if you don't think I'm telling the truth that God works through afflictions, I want to affirm that God is good and He does good. And then he says, "Teach me your statutes." Here the psalmist proclaims two glorious truths about God, and then he cries out for God to teach him His word. In other words, whatever he learned in the affliction, he wants to learn more. He wants to grow more. Beloved, that's the desire of faith, right? That when we grow by faith, we don't say, "Well, I'm grown enough." No, we grow by faith and we say, "We want more. We want to be more like Christ. We want to continue to grow, continue to be sanctified." So first he declares that God is good, and second he declares that God does good. This is important to see them as two separate statements, but statements that are joined together. Statements that are meant to exalt the character of God and the work of God. In other words, who God is that He's good. And all that God does is good. And it's good for His people. It's good for His glory. It's not good for the wicked. When the wicked is judged and condemned, they're not going to stand there and say, "Wow, being sent to hell is good for me." But it is good. It is just. It is right. So when we're talking about God only doing good, it's from the statement of faith. We're not going to pull the world and say, "Well, do you think God does good? Do you think it's good that cancer exists in the world? Do you think that death exists in the world?" But as believers, we need to say, "Yes and amen." Everything that exists, exists by God's design, exists for God's purpose, and we must put the banner of good over it. God has a good purpose for all things that exist. These two truths are two separate things, but they're so tied together. In other words, we can't separate who God is, the character of God, and what He does. Because of who He is, what He does is perfectly in harmony. We find tension in ourselves, don't we? We're saved by God. We're declared to be righteous in Christ. We're declared to be clean in Christ, and yet we still sin. But God is not only good in His character, but all that He does is good. He's sinless, He's holy, He's righteous, He's pure. Meaning who God is produces what God does. That's different than us, right? It's different than any other person. As we look at the Father, as we look at the Son, as we look at the Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity, who they are produces what they do. And what they do is always good. Therefore, the psalmist wants to know God, and he wants to know God's word more, to be taught the truth, so that he may rightly know God more, who He is, and he wants to know His works, what He does. That's why we go to the Word, isn't it? It's not to find a lucky charm for the day. It's not to find a statement to put a banner on something to say, "Well, this is my life verse." No, we're to go to Scripture to know God. We're to know his will. We're to know who he is and what he does and what he calls the church to do. Again, we need to be reminded that God acts towards us according to the covenant that we are in and under. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you are under the broken covenant of works. Therefore, God is angry with you every second of every day. You are under his wrath. His wrath rests upon you, and the moment that you perish, the moment you enter his judgment. But if you are Christian this morning, you're under his grace. You're under his mercy. You're in the covenant of grace that Christ purchased for us. Again, what covenant are you in? Do you know Christ? Can you rejoice in the new covenant? Can you rejoice in the finished work of Christ? Or are you still in your sins? Thus, as Christians, we study the Bible to know God and to know what he has promised to those who are in Christ. And by faith, we believe that God is able to fulfill what he's promised. Therefore, as we give him the glory, as we give him the honor, the praise, and all the thanksgiving that he deserves, we grow strong in our faith. In other words, worship done rightly makes the Christian strong. Prayer done rightly makes the Christian strong. Why? Because in our praying and in our worship, we're rejoicing in who God is, and we're crying out for him to do what he promised to do. And John tells us that if we pray his will, we have what we ask. But if we don't read the word and we don't know his will, then we're praying for things that we don't even know he wants us to have or wants to happen, and our prayers become frustrating. Our prayers become fleshly and they don't encourage, they fill us with despair. And if we think worship is all about the style, it's all about us feeling good, it's all about us being entertained, then our acts of worship don't encourage us and don't strengthen us. But if our prayers are God-centered and our worship is God-centered, then we're encouraged and strengthened because we're worshiping the God that is, who's good, and we're worshiping the God who only does good. See, it's the flesh that doubts the goodness of God, not faith. We can't blame God that he doesn't do good because we look at him fleshly instead of by faith. Beloved, we need to see him as he's revealed himself to be in his word. And that revelation is altogether lovely. That revelation is altogether glorious. And that revelation is meant to give us the ability and the strength and the encouragement to press on. Not because we're in control, but because God's in control. He is good, and he does good. And the heart of faith responds, Lord, teach me your word. Look at verses 69 and 70. Here the psalmist is going to contrast the unbelieving world and the church. And I don't mean the church, everything that the world calls the church. I'm talking those that are in Christ, the church with a capital C. He says, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. In other words, the lost, they speak lies because that's their native tongue. As they follow their leader, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, they are spiritually dead, and their heart is unfeeling like fat. Therefore, they have no desire for God and no desire for his word, and therefore they persecute the church. But for the believer, for the Christian, for those that are in Christ, those that have been born again, he gives these characteristics. He says, but in contrast to the world, with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. The psalmist is not saying, I'm sinless. The psalmist is saying, I cherish your word. I want to obey your word. I want to walk in your word. I believe your word because it's your word, God. He's not boasting in himself. He's declaring himself to be different than the world by the work of grace. And then again, he says, in contrast to the world, but I delight in your law. Those two buts, as we read that passage, are very important for us to see. In other words, when the scriptures describe the unbelieving world, it is true who they are. But the church is not like that. The church is different than that. But we're not different than that because we're naturally different than that. We're different than that because of who we are in Christ. If you're a Christian for one day, the day before, you were an enemy of God under his wrath, and today you're under his grace. Everything's changed. It's not because you've lived 10 years of faithfulness to make this a reality. It's a reality the moment that you're in Christ. Beloved, how do we boast in who we are? Do we boast in who we are by being perfect? Or do we boast in who we are because Christ is perfect? Do we boast that we had a sinless week? Or do we boast that we have a sinless Savior? Do we delight because our words are perfect? Or do we delight because God's word is perfect? The psalmist wants us to see the difference between the world and the church. We have to understand who we are now by God's grace, by God's power, by God's mercy, by God's love, and that is according to his word, not according to our works. In other words, God spoke and reality was changed. We were dead in our sins, we were alive in Christ. We're an enemy of God, we're a friend of God. We're on the way to hell, we're on the way to glory. These realities change in an instant. One of the perfect examples in Scripture that shows the contrast between the world and the church is found in Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. I want us to see this together. Because this is the same contrast that the psalmist is speaking about. The unbelieving heart goes away from God. It doesn't know God. It doesn't experience his grace and his love and his mercy. It's unfeeling like fat. But our heart has been made alive. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we sinned yesterday. We sinned today. We're going to sin tomorrow." So how can Paul say with confidence, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Christ Jesus has lived for us and Christ Jesus has died for us. And then he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." In other words, if you're still in your sins, you walk according to the flesh and the law kills you. But if you're in Christ, it's because the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has sovereignly set you free. And he set you free from the law of sin and death. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." In other words, the law is holy. The law is righteous and the law is good, Paul says in Romans. So why can't the law save? Because we can't keep it. We couldn't keep it before we're saved, and we can't keep it after we're saved. But he says, "For God has done," now jump down, "by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, it's God's work in sending the Son. It's God's work in sending the perfect Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he doesn't mean Jesus was sinful, but he means that Jesus literally had a human body just like us, yet without sin. But it was a human body born in weakness, born in frailty. The scriptures even go so far to say that when Jesus was in the incarnation, he was created lower than the angels. That's amazing that the Son, the eternal Son, would humiliate himself by taking on flesh so that we could be saved. So the first thing that we need to rejoice in is that he took on flesh. The incarnation is real. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then he says, and for sin. Meaning he wasn't supposed to just merely live a righteous life. He was to bear the curse that sin deserves. That's what was promised in Genesis 3:15, that the devil would strike his heel. See, when Christ dies, he dies for your sin and my sin, not for his. Every single person in this room, when we die because we're sinners. Jesus is the only one that died because of somebody else's sin. No one else has ever died for someone else's sin. Everyone dies for their own sin. But Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, willingly submits to the evil men that desired to murder him so that you and I could be set free. And by doing that, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? By you and me keeping it perfectly. That's how we get to heaven. No! In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Yes, we obey by the work of the Spirit, but none of us obey perfectly. And yet God, in our ledger, it says perfectly righteous. Why? Because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. We obey as a fruit of his righteousness, not as a means to earn it. Don't get that backwards. That's not a burden that we're meant to carry. We are called to obey. We are commanded to obey. We are to walk in holiness. But the holiness that we are to live is the fruit of being right with God, not the means to be right with God. And then he shows the contrast in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's the world and the church. Now, do we as Christians wander by the flesh? Yes. Do we still stumble by the flesh? Yes. Do we still sin by the flesh? Yes. But we don't want to live there. It's not where we live. We live by the Spirit. But the world, that's all they want to do is live by the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of the flesh desires, that's what drives the world. But the church is driven by the Spirit, driven by the Word. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, I don't think the church in America actually believes this today. That the world is so dead in their sin that they cannot obey God. That's why we have Christians trying to make better laws to change our country. God says they can't. They can't be conformed by law. They can't be conformed into Christ-likeness by law. They can only be conformed by the gospel. Our job is not to create a better government. Our job is to create the church as we preach the gospel, believing that the Spirit raises the dead. That's our calling, beloved. If the Bible tells us that the world cannot submit to God and doesn't want to submit to God, then why do we keep trying to get the world to act better? And think, well, if we can get them to act better, well, at least they'll be better people rather than evil people. No. They're either in their sins and they're dead as enemies of God, or they're in Christ and they're under his favor and grace. You can't split this and say, well, it's part one and part of the other. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are to use the law for the world to show them their sin, not to try to conform them in obedience. It doesn't work that way. I was listening to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones this week, and he was talking about how the schools are trying to train children in sexual behavior by having these classes on sex ed. And he says, all you're doing is promoting sex. Telling the wicked not to do sex is telling the wicked to do sex. According to this passage, right? See, how are we looking to change the world? Is it by the law that the Bible says it can't? Or is it by the gospel that God promises to do it? Then he says to the church, he says, you, however, if you're in Christ this morning, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. It doesn't say if, in fact, you obey perfectly, because you can't. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ dwells in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, this side of glory, we want our bodies changed. We want to go to glory and to be conformed, to be like Christ. We don't stand before God and say, well, now I obey perfectly, God, answer my prayers. It doesn't work that way. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Praise God, at the second coming, we will be raised to newness of life. Praise God, at the second coming, we will be sinless. We will be like him. We will be in his presence, and we will get to see him face to face. For the first time, we can gaze into the eyes of our King and not be destroyed, because we will be holy and righteous in his presence. This side of glory, we're being sanctified. This side of glory, we're being trained in the way that we should go. We're being trained to have the right type of taste buds so that we long to be like Christ. We long to act like Christ and to speak like Christ. But this side of glory, we always fail. Our hope is not in this life, beloved. Our hope isn't in a better America or a better world. Our hope is in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, meaning the fear of death. And we know that the Bible says the fear of death leads to sin, but the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When do we get to cry out, Abba, Father? After 20 years of being a Christian? After 30 years of being a Christian, only on weeks when we're sinless, or the moment that the Spirit takes up residency, we cry out, Abba, Father. We now see him as a loving father. It's what we sang, right? As a father cares for his child, that's how we see God now. But before we're saved, only as an angry judge, only as one who's opposed to us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, meaning our born-again spirit, right? That when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were also spiritually dead, opposed to the Spirit, opposed to the law, opposed to God. But the moment that God causes us to be born again, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does he do that? Does he say, you're the child of God because I know you did a good job this week? Or does he affirm to you that you're the child of God by exalting Christ in his beauty? And that's your joy. He's your treasure. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, all that Christ deserves. He's the firstborn son. All that he deserves from the Father, we get because Christ chose to give it to us. Isn't that amazing? That when you look at the world, you watch people fight over inheritances, you watch families be destroyed over inheritances, and yet Jesus says, all that I have, all that is mine, I give to you. And I give it to you because the Father gave it to me to give to you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all give us what we don't deserve. We should be blown away that our elder brother gives us the inheritance. And he not only gives us the inheritance, he doesn't say, hey, you get the inheritance if you get to heaven. He says, hey, I guarantee your inheritance by giving you the Spirit. That's the beauty of salvation. That those that are saved by God are indwelt by God. And that indwelling of God guarantees our inheritance. It guarantees our being made into Christ-likeness. Because, beloved, what is our inheritance? Is it money? Is it fame? Is it gold? Is it health? Or is it Christ himself? Is Christ himself our greatest treasure? Oh, there'll be great and glorious things in heaven. Great and glorious things in the new heavens and the new earth. So great and glorious, we can't even imagine and count them. But if the greatest one isn't Christ, then your health and your eternal life and the things that you're rejoicing in will become idols. Christ has to be our greatest treasure. And listen to what he says. He says, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Doesn't that fit with what the psalmist is saying? That whatever the affliction was, whoever caused the affliction in the psalmist can rejoice and say, I'm suffering with Christ. I'm suffering for Christ and with Christ. I'm suffering in such a way that you're conforming me into the image of Christ. And that's my delight. Teach me your word. Teach me your word. Because that's how we get conformed. We don't get conformed into the image of Christ by God sprinkling pixie dust on us. We get conformed into the image of Christ as we see his beauty in Scripture and we cry out for God to do that in us. Believing that he has perfected us and we want to be perfected. The world and the church are not the same. The lost and the saved are not the same. The unbeliever and the believer are not the same. And God does not treat the world and the church the same. God is good, and God only does good. Therefore, God saves the church according to his new covenant promises, and therefore God judges, condemns, and casts into hell all unbelievers, all those not in Christ, just as he promised he would. For God is always faithful to his word. Think about that. God said to Adam, as soon as you eat of the tree, you will most surely die. And he didn't mean physically, he meant spiritually. But physically came after, right? Spiritual death produces physical death. If Adam and Eve never sinned, they would have lived forever. And not only they would have lived forever, but all their children would have lived forever because they would have been born into a righteous family, into a righteous kingdom. But they failed. And Adam catapulted all of humanity into darkness. And every single human being is born under the wrath of God. And we prove that we're born under the wrath of God as soon as we shake our fists at our parents. Little child, cute and smiley. Oh, don't do that. He, he. And he goes and does it. Why? Because you told him not to. Because his heart is opposed to God. It's opposed to the law. And it can't submit to it. Do you see, God, even in the beginning of our child's life, he's reminding us how much they need Christ. How much they need grace, how much they need mercy, not how much they need the law. Oh yes, we should definitely use law to show our child their brokenness. But if you think you can conform your child by using the law to Christ's likeness, you will only be miserable and you will only fail because their heart won't submit. Indeed, it cannot. Do we believe it? Do we believe that when God says, I will curse all those that disobey me? Or is that not really his word? Do we believe that all those that run to Christ will never be put to shame? Or do we don't believe his word? And to bring it around in a full circle, just to make sure you got his first point, he says it again in verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And now he's given the second part of the testimony. He's continuing to unpack it. It was good for me. When your brother or sister is being afflicted, it's not right to go next to him and say, well, let's curse God together because you don't deserve this. No, we're to come beside one another and say, beloved, brother, sister, even in the midst of this, God is for you. Trust him. He's good. He does good. Trust him in the midst of this trial. It's dark now, but trust him. This is for his good. This is for your glory. This is for his glory and your good. The psalmist is not saying it was good for me because he's a super Christian. He's saying it was good for me because he believes God. He's speaking by faith. He's speaking for the church. When we're afflicted, it's good for us. How do we know that? Was it good that Jesus was murdered? See, if you just keep going to the cross to prove your theology, you're going to have good theology. Was it good that Jesus was murdered? Yes and amen. It's the salvation of the church. Was it wrong that Jesus was murdered? Yes and amen. And they will perish for it. That's what Peter preached. You murdered the Christ. You crucified the Lord of glory. See, there's no disconnect. We can say God is good when someone does evil and he uses it for good, and we can still call evil evil. Peter didn't stand up and say, oh, you people who lovingly put Jesus on the cross to save the church. He doesn't say that. He says, you murdered Jesus. But to the church, it was for our good. It was for the glory of God. And we know it was for our good and for the glory of God because God raised him on the third day, testifying, this is my beloved son in whom I am pleased. The psalmist is rejoicing not in the affliction itself, not in the trial itself, not in the pain, not in the suffering, not in the sickness, but in what God produces through it. There's the difference. When somebody breaks their leg, you don't go, woohoo, it's for your good. Rejoice in the broken femur. No, you weep with them because they're weeping because it hurts. But as you weep with them, you encourage them to look to God. Because even that broken femur has a purpose. Even that cancer has a purpose. Even the death of a loved one has a purpose. The world, the flesh, and the devil mean everything that they do for evil. Can we agree on that? The world, the flesh, and the devil mean everything that they do for evil. But God sovereignly working in and through all things, not some things, all things, if he's not sovereign, then we're lost. If God doesn't work through all things, then what do all things have a purpose in this world? God has a purpose for evil. God is not evil for having a purpose in evil. Again, go to the cross. Did God ordain the cross? Peter says nothing happened that day that you didn't predestine. But did God murder his son? No. Evil men murdered his son, but it pleased God to crush him. See, God didn't sin when he crushed his son with his wrath. The Jews and the Romans sinned when they murdered Jesus. You see the difference? The world, the flesh, and the devil mean all that they do for evil, but God sovereignly working in and through all things always means it always for the good of his people. Always. All that God does is for his glory. And that fact, that reality, meaning God acting for his own glory, God acting for his own namesake. For the believer, this fact produces everlasting joy because we know that all that he does is also for our good. Do you see the difference? If you have to look at God and say, God, I need you to act for my good as your supreme desire. Aren't there Christian, well, I'll put air quotes around Christian. Aren't there Christian songs that sound like that? Oh, when God was on the cross, he thought only of me. Oh, really? He said, into your hands I commit your spirit. Hey, George, into your hands I commit my spirit. No, he was focused on the Father on the cross as he saved his people. Right? Let's keep it in the right order. If God is not supreme, then we're lost. If God is acting for his own supremacy, if God is acting for his own glory, for a believer, that's our good. That's our joy. If he's acting for his own good, then he's acting for our good, because all that he does is good, right? Therefore, this is the psalmist's testimony to the faithful, to the church, to those that are in Christ. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn God's statutes, to help us see and understand that is how God is working in our life as well. In other words, the psalmist is writing this down as a testimony of praise to God, but he's also writing it down as words of encouragement to the church. That whoever is suffering this morning, whoever is in affliction this morning, whoever is in a trial this morning, whoever is bringing that evil upon you, God also means it for good. That's why you can have joy in the midst of the trial. But if you only focus on the trial, if you only focus on the evil, you lose your joy and you lose your worship and you lose your hope. Because somehow the world, flesh, and the devil has become supreme in your heart and mind rather than God, who is good and only does good. And I'm not saying this is easy. It's why God knit us together in a body, so that when one stumbles, somebody picks him up, right? When one stumbles, we don't walk over and shoot the one that stumbled. We pick him up. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we press on as a body. The psalmist, by God's grace, desires the church to praise God even in the midst of, even during afflictions, because we know and believe and trust that the Lord God Almighty is at work even here for his glory and our good. Is it really hard to stand on the beach on a sunny day and say, oh, God is so good. What a beautiful day he's given us. And he has. You should do that. But if that's the only time you can do that, your faith is small. Your faith is weak. Isn't that what Jesus said to the disciples? He's sleeping. The storm is raging. He's trusting his Father. He's getting some rest. Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. Be still. They didn't cry to him in faith. They didn't say, Jesus, sovereign over the ocean and the wind and the waves, please help us. We're terrified. They accused him of wrongdoing. Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown? Why is that in Scripture? Because we do the same thing. For us, it's easier to accuse God of doing wrong than it is to submit to the affliction, to submit to the trial, to trust him in the midst of darkness, to say, even here you're working for my good. Can you imagine what it would have looked like if the disciples laid down and took a rest with Jesus as it raged? What a testimony to their resting in God at that moment when the waves were high. Isn't that the beauty that we can lay down and rest because we're God's people, not because everything's perfect and everything's okay? Sometimes we lay down and we can't even breathe because it's so hard. But we lay down and sleep because someone else is in control. Someone else is at work. Someone else is sovereign, and it's not us. This is why he closes this section the way that he does. The law of your mouth, the word of God, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Why is this important? What do the rich do in the midst of suffering? They try to buy their way out, don't they? Let's find the doctor. I don't care if he's on the other side of the world. I don't care what it costs. Rent a plane. Let's go. We got to go. I got to get out from this affliction. I got to get out from this suffering. And I'm not saying it's wrong to look for medical help. But beloved, if we look for medical help trusting in the Lord, it looks very different than looking to medical help as if the medical help is God. Right? Who are we trusting? Some people say, oh, if you believe in God, you shouldn't even take medicine. That's ridiculous. Who invented the medicine? People that were given the ability by God. Medicine's not evil. Medicine's not God either. There's a balance between trusting God and being wise. Should I take this or not take this? And there's some medicines you shouldn't take because they're evil. Right? Ooh, I had sex as an unmarried person and I don't want to have a baby. Let me go get a pill so I can kill my baby. You shouldn't take that medicine. Because it's not medicine. It's evil. Okay? There's some medicine that's evil. And there's some medicine that's good and healthy and wise to take, and it makes your days easier so that God can be seen as altogether merciful. Isn't that why Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach? Right? In that case, the wine isn't drinking wine to get drunk. It's something Paul, had, I mean, Timothy had something going on in his stomach, and the wine would help. It was medicine. Right? So be wise. Didn't the psalmist say, teach me good judgment and knowledge? Or do you just go blindly to someone you don't even know? Hey, prescribe whatever you want. I'll take it because you're sovereign. See, beloved, we need to trust in the one who's good. We need to trust in the one who does good. Money and riches and earthly power cannot change our suffering. It cannot give us true peace in the midst of our affliction. It can't. That's why the rich come unglued when they have a suffering that leads to death in their family, because they used all their power and all their wealth and all their knowledge, and they couldn't change it. At that moment, they feel their frailty like they've never felt it before. But knowing who God is and knowing all that he does because of who he is always true and always a lasting comfort for our souls. Think about that. If God never changes, he's always good, and everything that he does is good, in the midst of that suffering, if you can rest there, if you can say, God, I don't know where this suffering leads, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this suffering, but I trust that you are good and I trust that you do good and you're sovereign over this, you'll have peace in the midst of that suffering. You'll even be able to have joy in the midst of that suffering. You'll even be able to worship God in the midst of that suffering. So I have to ask this question this morning. As you read verse 72, do you value the word of God this way? Does your heart long to read God's word? And I think we need to see it in proportion for what he's really saying. Do you value God? And do you desire to be in his presence? Because if the scriptures become an idol and you're just reading scriptures because it's like we're supposed to do it, that's wrong too. But if we go to the scripture to see God, to know God, to fellowship with God, to know his will, then that's why the psalmist can say, your law, your word, in the word of your mouth, God. Isn't that why the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed? The word of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now think about somebody who only lives for money. They can't at the same time say they live for God, because you can't serve God and money. Jesus was clear. And in other words, no love for God produces no love for his word. That's easy, right? The lost world has no love for God, therefore they don't love his word. But let's ponder it a little farther. Little love for God produces a little love for his word. But to those who have been loved and forgiven much by God, they know they can't live without his word. Isn't that what Jesus said to the people in the room as the woman fell at his feet and with her tears she was washing his feet and wiping them with her hair? Can you imagine how disgustingly dirty his feet were? Don't put a halo over his head and he had clean feet and never was dirty a day in his life. He walked on dirty, nasty roads like everybody else. And she was weeping tears of joy because Jesus said she had been loved much. And why had she been loved much? Because she was forgiven much. So if we all understand the magnitude of our sins, the depth of our depravity, the sins that we know that we do, and the sins that we know that we don't even know, as Adam's fallen race, as those that are prone to wander, shouldn't our love for God and his word continue to grow because we've been loved much? Therefore, God's word is better to them, better to us, than thousands of gold and silver pieces? Shouldn't that be our joy? And yet how many people use this phrase, like they go looking for gold and they get what? Gold fever? Why would you get gold fever unless you love money? Right? Shouldn't the church have scripture fever? shouldn't the church be so passionate that we can't live unless we get the word on a daily basis into our soul? Shouldn't that be the testimony of the church? Lord, every day I learn more and more how your word is more precious to me than silver and gold. Beloved, we need money to live. I'm not trying to say let's all become hermits, climb in a cave, and act like money's evil. Money is not evil. The love of money is the root of evil. So use the money you have for the glory of God. Use the money you have for the good of your family. Use the money you have for the good of the church, all because you love God more than money. But if you pile it up and you worship it and you say, well, if I get a big enough pile, I won't have any worries in the future. What if you get terminal cancer tomorrow? Is that pile of money going to change anything? What if your family dies in a car crash tomorrow? Is that pile of money going to bring them back? I mean, I'm trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to be real. People lose loved ones every day. People get cancer every day. And money isn't going to change that. But haven't people that have gotten sick with cancer rejoiced in the goodness of God before they died? And haven't others had cancer and even been healed of the cancer and they curse God in it? They curse God afterwards and they still curse God? See, beloved, it's about our heart. The psalmist is not saying, hey, look at me, I'm a perfect Christian. He's saying, by the Spirit, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a Christian sounds like. We have to stop putting those that write Scripture on a pedestal and say, well, Paul never sinned. The psalmist never sinned. I think all you have to do is look at Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs. He sinned terribly, right? David wrote the majority of the book of Psalms, and he sinned terribly. But he was a man after God's own heart, not because of his sinlessness, but because of Christ's sinlessness. That doesn't give us permission to sin, but it gives us hope when we stumble, doesn't it? It gives us hope to press on. Is this where your heart is this morning? That you believe that God is good and that he does good? And that his word is so precious to you, it's worth more than anything this world can offer? If not, then cry out to the Lord for him to teach you his word. Cry out for him to lead you in the way of truth and righteousness. Cry out for him to do this for his namesake, for his glory. And cry out for your good and peace and lasting joy. Because that's what we're to do when we see it in Scripture, right? We just had an example of Christ's likeness given to us in these verses. The psalmist is echoing the beauty of Christ to us. If this doesn't describe you, cry out for God to do it in you, believing that you have what you ask. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful text. We thank you, Lord, for the beauties declared here about who you are, what you do in and through your people. Lord, forgive us for all the times we failed this week, that we sinned and stumbled and dishonored you and hurt each other. And yet because of Christ, we have hope. Yet because of Christ, we're still righteous. Yet because of Christ, we're still clean. Lord, help us to rejoice in the finished work of Christ. Help us to rejoice that because of him, the Spirit dwells in us, and that guarantees our inheritance. Lord, help us to not trust in ourselves. Help us to not trust in our own goodness. Help us to not trust in our own obedience, but help us to trust in you, the sovereign, the only sovereign, who rules for his glory and rules for the church's good. Help us to rejoice there. Help us to worship there. Help us to be thankful there. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.